Psalm 48, Psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of the Psalms, for the opportunity to sing your praises, and this morning to meditate on the glory of your city, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray that as we meditate upon your word this day, that you would guide and direct us and give us a love for you and a love for your people. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, some weeks ago, we studied Psalm 45. You may recall that that is the song of love that celebrated the marriage of the king and queen of Israel. And when we studied Psalm 45, we saw that God ordained praise the marriage of the king and queen of Israel as a type, a picture, an anticipation of the union between the Messiah and His bride, the church. The kings of Israel were types of Christ, and the queens of Israel were types of the church, anticipations of the church. This same relationship of type, antitype, anticipation, and fulfillment characterizes the relationship between Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, and the church. Not only does our king have a queen, he also has a city over which he rules. And just as the queen typified, anticipated the church, so too does Jerusalem. Those who follow Christ and have been united to Him in baptism are Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Several times we've explored this theme, and I would encourage you to review some of those earlier sermons. This morning, just consider Isaiah's of Zion in chapter 60. Bob read this morning, and Kevin alluded to in his prayer, Isaiah's anticipation of the coming of the servant of the Lord, which is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But alongside the coming of the servant, Isaiah anticipated the glory of Zion, that when the servant arrived, Zion would be made glorious, would be lifted up as the chief of all the cities. And here are some of his words, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine. The psalmist speaks to Zion. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Notice that Isaiah promises that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, exalted, would become a sanctuary for all the nations of the earth. So how does that promise reach its fulfillment in the new covenant? Well, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Did he not declare to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill"? You see, Isaiah's promise, in other words, reaches its fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. As men and women forsake their sin, forsake other gods, and are baptized in the triune name and begin to worship the triune God, they become part of Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is constructed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, of living stones. The church is the antitype or the fulfillment of Jerusalem. This is precisely what John's vision at the close of the book of Revelation reveals. The angel summons John, "Come," the angel says to John, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Where the angel was going to show John the bride of Christ, which we know to be the church. And so the angel carries John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That is the bride of Christ. The city Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the church. Zion stood as a type of which the church, the city of God, is the antitype. I say all of this by way of introduction to Psalm 48. Which sings of the glory of God in Mount Zion, the city of God. Zion is, we're told, God's holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King. God has established her forever. As we meditate on this psalm, I want us to meditate. God wants us to meditate on the glory of His church. Verses 1 through 3 set the theme, the glory of God in Mount Zion. Then follow three more sections that highlight the way God's glory is revealed in Zion. He protects her, He rules history for her benefit, and He strengthens her with His power. This is why Zion is glorious. So let us look at each of these sections. We begin 1 through 3 with theme, the glory of God in Mount Zion. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Right? Great is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God who keeps covenant with people. And He is greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God. God's praise emerges properly from one place and one holy city, His sanctuary. In the Old Covenant, God commanded the Israelites to tear down all the pagan shrines and altars that they would find when they entered into the Promised Land. They were not to offer sacrifices to the Lord at any of those places. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, a passage that I've given you in your handout. He says, "But you shall seek the place," singular, "where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go." Right? In other words, in the Old Covenant, there was to be one central sanctuary. And as history unfolded, that sanctuary was in Jerusalem, where the temple was constructed. And so the psalmist extols the beauty of that place, the beauty and the glory of the place that God had chosen. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. All these descriptions reach their fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. She is the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. God is her refuge. While God mandated that there was one central sanctuary in the Old Covenant, Jesus declared to the Samaritan woman that now in the New Covenant, the public worship of God has been decentralized. Throughout the earth into various congregations, habitations, dwelling places throughout the world. In the New Covenant, when we assemble in the name of Christ to worship the Father in the Spirit, we climb Mount Zion and we enter into heaven itself. Right? We don't enter into a temple made with hands, the copy or type of the heavenly sanctuary. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary itself, into God's very presence. Jesus has opened the way for us to be here today in the very presence of God. The author of Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that I've given you in your handout, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the people of you, disciples of Christ, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Right? When we gather as the church, we gather as Mount Zion, the city of God, and it's here that the Lord is greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In congregations throughout the world, where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, we praise Him, extolling His glory and reflecting His glory. So, this is the theme of our psalm. So, how is God's glory seen in Mount Zion? How is God's glory seen among His people? Well, it's this that the psalm goes on to explain. God's glory is seen in three ways. First, in verses 4 through 8, God's glory is seen in the way that He protects Mount Zion. Then, in verses 9 through 11, God's glory is seen in the way that He judges in history on behalf of Mount Zion. And then third and finally, God's glory is seen in the way that He strengthens Mount Zion. So let's look at each of the sections. First, God's glory is seen in the way that He protects Mount Zion. Notice verse 4, "For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw Jerusalem, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there." It's likely that this section of the psalm is explaining the historical setting of its composition. Various kings had assembled together to attack Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of God. However, when they reached Zion and beheld its might, they were struck with fear and they fled. You may recall that in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, right? They assemble, even as the kings assembled here. The kings of the earth assembled and they gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ in Psalm 2. Well, here in Psalm 48, they gather together against God's city, right? They're gathering indirectly against God. They are attacking God's holy city. We don't know the exact incident to which this psalm refers, but clearly Zion's enemies were frustrated in their desire to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They were overwhelmed, struck with fear and with pain, verse 6, as of a woman in birth pangs. Or verse 7, as when God breaks the ships of Tarshish, which were large, mighty merchant ships at this time. But when they're on the sea and God sends an east wind, suddenly they are scattered. This is what happened to God's enemies. God protected Mount Zion. And so the psalmist declares, the sons of Korah declare in verse 8, as we have heard, right, as we heard you did in the past, we heard the way, O Lord, that you continually protected your people and your holy city, but now we've seen it ourselves. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies, the God who fights for his people, in the city of our God, God will establish it. Establish Mount Zion forever. Mount Zion will never fail. As we sing in the hymn, the church is one foundation. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, like here, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. In the words of Wang Yi, the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church in China, words that I've shared several times as we've gone through this octet of psalms. We're on our last one today. Right? He declared, there is no thousand-year empire. There is only a thousand-year church. Amen. Second, so God's glory is seen in the way in which He protects Mount Zion. Second, God's glory is seen in the way that His judgments in history reflect His loving kindness toward Mount Zion and His righteousness. Right? Notice verses 9 through 11. We have meditated, O God, on Your loving kindness, Your chesed, Your covenant faithfulness. In the midst of Your temple, right, as they gathered together to worship God, they meditated on God's covenant faithfulness according to Your name, right? His name, Yahweh, He is the covenant God, the God who has promised to be loyal to His people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to Your name, O God, so is Your praise to all the ends of the earth. God's covenant faithfulness is revealed in history, in the judgments that He utters. Notice the theme of judgments in verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Your judgments. Because, in other words, of the way that You rule history. God rules history in such a way that His covenant faithfulness is on display. Right? This is what Cowper taught us to sing this morning, and God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. And He does it in such a way that blind unbelief will surely err and judge His works in vain. But those who know Him, those who worship Him, know that He works all things for the good of His people. He works all things for the protection of His bride. He works all things for the glory of His name, to display that He is Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant. His faithfulness to Abraham, to David, to Hezekiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to Nehemiah, to Ezra, to Peter, to Stephen, and most of all to our Lord Jesus Himself, encourage us that He will likewise be faithful to us. Right? So here, in the midst of His sanctuary, in His temple, we have opportunity to meditate on His loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness. But not only do we meditate on his covenant faithfulness, we also meditate on his justice. Notice verse 10. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand, his source of strength, of power, of executing his judgments, is full of righteousness. It's full of justice. His judgments on Pharaoh, Abimelech, Sisera, Jezebel, Ahab, Haman, Herod, Judas, and Satan himself reveal that he is a just God. He gives the unrighteous their due. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Right? So how ought Zion to respond to God's faithful and righteous rule of history? How ought the people of God to respond? Well, he doesn't leave us in any doubt, verse 11, right? Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah, you ladies out there, be glad. Because of his judgments. He is faithful. He is faithful. God's sovereign rule on behalf of Mount Zion is cause for praise. All right, Paul highlights God's sovereign rule on behalf of his chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, and we read this last week, and so I'd remind you just of a Paul prays that the Ephesians may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power. Notice what he says. Toward us who believe. It's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, for us, on behalf of we who believe. The Father, he goes on to say in verse 23, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head, authority, ruler over all things, to the church, or for, to the right hand of God, to rule over all things for his church, for the benefit of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? Jesus has been exalted, and he rules over all things. Notice that's all things. Not just the nice things. He rules over all things for his church. And notice what Paul says about the church, right? The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does that make any sense? No. Jesus is full. He's not lacking at all. And yet the church fills him even more. The church is the fullness of the one who's already full. He has poured out his glory upon his people in order that his glory might be even more increased. But he pours out his glory not because he's deficient, but because he's overflowing with glory. The church is the fullness of the one who is full. He is glorious. He is full. And so he fills the church so that the church can in turn glorify him, magnify his fullness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. So, God protects Mount Zion, verses 4 through 8. God rules history on behalf of Mount Zion, verses 9 through 11. And now finally, God strengthens Mount Zion in verses 12 through 14. The psalmist invites us, walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. The strength, the glory of Mount Zion reflects the strength and glory of our God. Consider the glory of Peter, a humble fisherman standing against the might of Rome. Consider the glory of Paul, a persecutor of the church, become one of her greatest defenders. Consider the glory of Monica, the mother of Augustine, who prayed relentlessly for the conversion of her son and gifted generations of the church with the brilliance of his thought. Consider the glory of Ambrose, Paulinus of York, Alfred the Great, Charlemagne, Gottschalk, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Cranmer, Lady Jane Grey, Jonathan Edwards, Eliza Spaulding, J. Gresham Machen, Corrie ten Boom, Francis Schaeffer, Billy Graham, Elizabeth Elliot. For this is our God forever and ever, the God who's on the side of his people and who loves and guides them even to death. He will be our guide even to death. Men and women, living stones, being fitted into a holy temple in the Lord, who out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Men and women, to whom God frequently said, even as he said to Paul in the face of his thorn in the flesh, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God lends his strength to his people so that even in our weakness we can be strong. God doesn't hoard his divine life. He's not a dragon. That's Satan. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us things that pertain to life and godliness. Nothing is lacking. He strengthens Mount Zion with his own power. So God's glory, right, is on display in Mount Zion. He protects Mount Zion. He rules history on behalf of Mount Zion. He strengthens Mount Zion. Consider the glory of our God displayed among his people. Isn't that good news? So what does our psalm reveal to us about God and about his church? First, our psalm reveals God loves his church. God loves Mount Zion. God loves his city, Jerusalem. God loves his church. He makes Mount Zion beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King. He gives us the privilege of being called by his name. He protects his church. He rules history. On behalf of his church, he strengthens and guides his church. So great was God's love for Mount Zion that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Consequently, you husbands, you are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves his city. He loves Mount Zion. He loves the heavenly Jerusalem. Right, so how should God's love for his church, his love for Mount Zion, shape us as his people? How should it shape us? What ought to characterize Mount Zion? Well, notice that our psalm highlights three things that should characterize us because of God's great love for us. First, as we reflect on the Father's love for us, manifest in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus, our hearts and our lips ought to be full of praise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Verse 1. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Verse 10. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. Verse 11. We ought to be singing the praise and glory of God for His love manifest toward us, His people, His city. Paul declares in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Right? In love, He predestined us. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. God has loved us in order that we might praise Him. Second, notice that God's love for His church ought to fill Zion with meditation on God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 9, we have meditated, we have thought, O God, on your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your chesed in the midst of your temple. Walk about Zion, the psalm invites us, and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. We ought to meditate regularly on the faithfulness of God to His people, to consider the way in which His judgments reveal His love for His people. Third, God's love for His church ought to fill Zion with generational faithfulness. Walk about Zion, He invites us in verse 12, and then notice the culmination of it at the end of verse 13, that you may tell it to the generation following. Don't just meditate on God's faithfulness in here. Here to your kids and to your grandkids. Share with your children the faithfulness of God. Share with one another the faithfulness of God, that God's praises may be shared forth one generation to the next. So, the first thing that we see from our psalm is that God loves His church. God loves His church. Second, God imparts glory to His church. God imparts glory to His church. Precisely because He loves her, He gives His glory to her. Right? Again, He doesn't hoard His glory. He pours it out upon her, and He causes her to reflect His own character. Glorious is our King. Hence, glorious is the city of our King. God is glorious. Zion is glorious. God is unassailable. Zion. God is strong. Zion is strong. God is merciful and just. And so Zion is to be and to rejoice in His judgments. Right, in all of this, our God serves as a model of open-handed generosity, sharing His divine power with His people, bestowing His beauty, His glory upon His people. And hence, a truly great man wants to impart His glory, to share His glory with others. A great husband shares his glory, his strength, with his wife. A great parent shares his glory with his children. A great citizen shares his glory with his city. A great teammate shares his glory with his team. A great athlete shares his glory with his trainers. A great Christian shares his glory with his church. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why? Because this is the character of our God. He's not the great dragon of old. He is our God. He's open-handed. He's generous to his people. Right? So here's the challenge. God imparts glory to his church. Do you? Do you want the ministry of this congregation to prosper? Do you want to build up her walls? Right, this coming year, we will, Lord willing, have tangible opportunity to do that very thing. Right, as the building committee will tell you, when construction gets underway on our expansion, there'll be many opportunities for you to contribute. Right, using your skill and abilities to hammer and nail and paint and plumb and drill and decorate. There will be plenty of opportunities to help. So are you prepared to do so? Are you willing to sacrifice and participate to make that a reality? Right? Not just willing to think so and willing to promise, oh yeah, I'll be there. But are you willing to follow through and actually show up and do it? God imparts glory to his church. He loves his church. This is why in our communities, the first building that was frequently erected, the most glorious, was a church. But imparting glory to the church involves far more than building projects. Right? Chiefly, the glory of the church is increased as the men and women and children of our congregation strive by the grace of God for joyful love of God and man, for moral purity and excellence. Right? Remember Peter's words. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He called us to himself by glory and virtue. In other words, he's drawn us to himself by displaying his glory and virtue in order that we might reflect his glory and virtue in our own lives. And so Peter commands us, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Reflect in your character and in your love for one another the glory of God. Right? This is the glory that he wants to bestow on his people, that we in turn love and cherish and honor one another. Beware, lest you give cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme, lest you bring reproach upon Mount Zion by your behavior. Strive for Zion's glory by being glorious and freely share your glory with his church. That's what God does. And so that's what we are to do. Finally, Psalm 48 reminds us that God protects his church. God loves his church. God gives glory to his church. And God protects his church. His love for Mount Zion moves him to work against her enemies. Right? What good is a love that looks on blithely while one's beloved suffers? God loves his church, and he protects her. So note in our psalm that when the kings assembled against Mount Zion, God struck them with fear and drove them off with an east wind. scatters them. He rules history in covenant faithfulness and justice for his church. And so let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Right? Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, do you not know, and again, here is one of the deficiencies of modern English, do not know that you, this is not speaking you as in you individually. This is speaking y'all, right? Do you not know that y'all, speaking to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are Mount Zion. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, your assembly, the church in Corinth, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Each local congregation is the temple of God. God protects His temple. He protects Mount Zion. He protects His church. He will destroy the one who tries to destroy a local congregation. Whew. That's sober news, isn't it? You think you can mess with a local congregation and God say, oh, that's all right, no big deal. If you think that, you don't know God. God protects His church from enemies without and from corruption within. And like God, therefore, right, we are to love the church, we're to glorify the church, and so we are to protect the church. Most of all, frequently, from ourselves, right? But it's at this point, right, as we consider all of these things, that many Christians stumble. Right, we often get distracted by the disparity between the psalmist's vision of Mount Zion in Psalm 48 and our local church. We say, well, if only the church resembled that beautiful city that Psalm 48 sings about, then I would be committed to my local congregation. Then I would get involved in a local church. But you don't know my church. You don't know how sinful those people are. You don't know how they've hurt me. You don't know how they irritate me. You don't know how they've compromised. C.S. Lewis has a brilliant section in the Screwtape Letters where he addresses this very disparity. Tongue is counseling his protege, and he counsels him to direct the attention of this new Christian from the church in her glory to the foil of his local congregation. I've given you Lewis's quotation in your handout. Wormtongue writes, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me, he writes. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. That vision in Psalm 48. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham, Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print, which apparently many of you can identify with our supplement. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he's hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Right? How do we deal with that temptation, right? The temptation to let the disparity between our local church and the church in her glory cause us to despise the church, to despise the local church. Well, it was to equip us to fight just that temptation that God gave us Psalm 48. You see, the point of the psalm is to push us to look beyond the wrinkles, the foibles, the sin, the failures, the compromises, and still see the beauty of Mount Zion. No doubt, if you went up close to Jerusalem's walls, even in her heyday, you would have found dilapidated sections of the wall. You would have found shabby homes, poor areas of town. Guess what? The sewers still stank. Things up close always look different than from a distance. But view Mount Zion from the north, and it would take your breath away. We live ourselves in a beautiful city. It's like approaching Coeur d'Alene from the east, driving along the lake, seeing the city situated upon the lake. Isn't it marvelous? Aren't we blessed? Psalm 48 was composed to remind us why we should love the church. It was composed to remind us of her real beauty and splendor. The vision of the loveliness and splendor of Mount Zion is to move us, right? To motivate us and inspire us to love her, to love our local congregation, and to pray that Christ, the builder of his church, would make her increasingly reflect that vision. We're to say, what a glorious city. I want to be a citizen of that city. For being a citizen of that city makes me a partaker of her glory. And as a citizen of that city, I want to labor to make her even more glorious. That's your job. That's your task. The foibles, follies, and faults of the city should not move us to despise her, but to pray more earnestly that the Lord would make the reality conform to the vision. Do you feel snubbed by people in our congregation? Do you feel like things aren't always as warm as they should be? That's your invitation. Then make her more glorious and be warm. Our love for Zion, viewed from a distance, is to renew us to love her up close, to rebuild her walls, to beautify her open spaces, to adorn her sanctuary. This is what it means to be a citizen of God's city. Same applies to be a citizen of our local cities, right? We're to long to make them more beautiful. So why does God want us to love the church? Right? Why does He want us to love not just the church in the abstract, but the church as she is manifested in our local congregation? Because He loves her. Behold the testimony of His love here on the table. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let us praise Him. Let us give thanks. Let us love the body of Christ in our turn. Let Mount Zion rejoice, and let the daughters of Judah be glad. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the beauty of Mount Zion, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. We praise you, O Lord. We give you thanks that you are the refuge of your people, that you have revealed your intention to strengthen and bless your people here on this table. We praise you and thank you that you have sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our own folly, that we might be citizens of your kingdom, citizens of your city, members of Mount Zion. We praise you and thank you to Christ our Lord. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.